Lord, we just dedicate our ears to you. May we hear and not only hear, but be a vessel to speak of these things during the discussion, so that all might be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've come to a section where Paul is dealing with order in public worship. That's probably the best way to understand it. And there's a problem with order in the gatherings because there's a lot of self-centeredness. There's a lot of showiness. There's a lot of immaturity, a lot of pride. And we've seen different examples of the immaturity, the pride, the division in other parts of this letter. In chapters 12 through 14, it's a section unto itself. It deals with the expressions or the manifestations of how the Holy Spirit works through the members of the body so that the body might be built up. The other way that it was going on, the wrong way, was there were some that were assuming they had an inferiority complex. They were looking at others as more spiritual, and I guess I can't do that, and weren't contributing. That's more inferred, but the part that is not inferred, that is in our face, especially when we get to chapter 14, is that there were those that thought of themselves as more spiritual and thought of certain gifts as more spiritual. And they were the gifts that were more, perhaps, dramatic, more outspoken, because there's all these different gifts. And some would be a little bit more quiet behind the scenes, and some would be more out in the open. And so if you mix a little pride in there, then pride will take or hijack some of these expressions, in particular, tongues and prophecy, which chapter 14 focuses on, and use them in wrong ways and elevate them as the premium gifts, and just all the trouble, all the disorder that came forth from that. Now, I would be remiss not to review before we get into our new section. We're going to be starting tonight in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 12, but we certainly must backtrack a bit to put the new verses in their proper place. So we're dealing with the spiritual ones, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual, the word for gifts is not in the Greek. So basically he's saying those who think they're spiritual. And then he basically equalizes everybody and says in verse 2, everybody's spiritual. Everybody who's unsaved is controlled by the spirit of darkness. They're led, almost like animals, they're led to mute idols, to worship idols. Then verse 3, everybody who's a Christian is spiritual and equally spiritual in that they confess Jesus as Lord, and they can only do it if they have the Holy Spirit. To put it another way, to be a Christian and to be filled with the Spirit is like the same thing. You and I cannot be a child of God without having the Spirit of God. And Romans 8 is super clear on that, amongst other. It's almost a foregone conclusion to the writer, so they don't always go out of their way to say it exactly like that. But in Romans 8, in case we missed it, you can't even say Abba Father. You can't be connected to the Father unless you have the Spirit of God. And then he goes on in verse 4 to talk about the gifts, or the manifestations, or the expressions, or activities, different words. And the word same comes up over and over. So Paul is going to great lengths to bring a equality, that you all have equal value, you all have a gift or gifts. Everybody has at least one gift, and you all have something to contribute. And I talked about the qualities of those filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, it will be unity, not uniformity. Verse 5, you will serve others with what the Holy Spirit gives you. It won't be self-serving. It won't be look at me, and I'm better. But it'll be to serve others. And then verse 6, they bring forth fruit. They bring forth kingdom profitability. They're good for all. Verse 7, as I'm still reviewing here, made it as plain as possible. Every Christian is gifted. They have something to offer to the family of God. You don't have to wait till you have years in the faith, have seniority, or take a gift assessment test and then say, okay, now I do. God will work through the willing for the good of the body. Then, continuing on here, just a quick review, verses 12 through 13 of this chapter, Paul talked about the fact of, he used the analogy of a body, which we kind of take for granted anymore, but this was all new. These, when they were hearing these things, that was like a brand new concept. Or like in Ephesians, when he talked about Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, we take those things for granted. But these are all new concepts that help them to understand their Christian experience. And so in verses 12 through 13, he talks about the many members and yet the oneness, the many yet the oneness, difference but similarity. Verse 13, he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in that when one has faith in Christ, the Spirit baptizes them or submerges them or makes them one, makes them part of the community of God, of the family of God, or the body. And then they all drink of the one Spirit. And I talked about something, and you can hear all this if you want to go more in depth, but I talked about that not only are we baptized into the body by the Spirit, but the Spirit wants to continually work in us. And it's not just a one-time thing, or it's not just a one-two thing that some doctrines have out there in terms of the Spirit. But it's a continual working, day by day. Sometimes it's more dramatic and memorable. Most of the time it's a slow, steady, sure transformation. And that's what we have through the Holy Spirit. And then verses 15 through 17, we had the fallacies that came forth when people were not thinking right. And Paula pointed out this last week, which is pretty cool. Not only do we have a superiority complex that someone could say, I have no need of you, I'm more important than you, so I'm up here, I have a member of the body, it's stupid for a member of the body, using the analogy, like the arm can't say to the leg, I have no need of you. But also, there could be an inferiority complex, which he lists first here, that because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body. Or to give application, because I don't have this gift, or I don't have these gifts, therefore I'm somehow not part of the body. Absolutely crazy fallacy. So that's a review, and so we'll pick it up now in verse 22. After speaking of the inferiority-superiority complex, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 12, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, weaker can be understood in different ways, but I think that the best way to understand weaker is perhaps those that are operating in gifts that aren't as forthright or outspoken. They don't have this perhaps mystique about them. Whereas someone prophesying and giving a word of wisdom, everybody can hear that, and people could possibly be impressed with that and go, wow, that's just so spiritual. versus somebody who is operating in the gift of giving, and they give in secret and are to be rewarded openly. That may be what he's speaking in terms of weaker. They're not strong and aggressive, and everybody is there's no real wow factor with it. And that's going to come into play in chapter 14. You're going to see all how this all connects. So I'm a little disadvantaged, you know, unless I did all these chapters in one night, which then we'd all be disadvantaged, I guess. But so those that are weaker, they're indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think or that seem, it's not that they are, it's that natural mind that allocates value. Our church, more value. Or, if you don't like our church and you're comparing it, our church, less value. Thinking in those ways, on those parts that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and on our unpresentable part, our unpresentable parts are treated with greatest modesty. Now, using the body analogy, there are some parts that you keep private, that you keep hidden, that you give more attention to, that you wouldn't do something in public. Some things like hand waving or whatever, you know, okay, everybody can see my hands, but there's some things that are meant to be kept private. And perhaps they get more attention than, you know, my occasional washing of my hands or hand waving or whatever. So those parts are treated, are cared for in a great way. And so one could say, this is of more value, this is what I see, and this is great. And that I don't see, who cares about that? But it could be, as usual, the exact opposite. The natural mind is totally different than the spiritual reality and the ways of God in terms of how he operates in his people. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heaven is from the earth. Oh, these are the valuable ones. No, actually, the ones that you don't think are valuable, turn that on, upward. Now, ultimately, they're all equal. But Paul's kind of dealing with their extremities, how they're way out of balance. And so he's bringing it in the other direction, that what you might not be impressed with or celebrate has great honor, has a lot of care. Verse 24, which are more presentable parts do not require. But here's the key. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. So if a church gets out of balance, they celebrate this, or they celebrate this personality, or this gift or manifestation, then God will counterbalance. God will also raise up something because he wants his body to be balanced. Our bodies, by the way, when you're standing or sitting, are constantly in a balancing act. You got these little sacks behind your ears. I do not know what they're called. Does anybody know what they're called? They're about equilibrium. They're like little, they got fluid in them, and it's like a level. I used to know what it was called, but it's been years ago. But anyway, when's the last time you thought about balancing, except when you were shoveling snow and about to go down in the last few days? We don't think about balancing. Is that an autonomic? Is that autonomic, Amy? Okay, yeah. Help me out tonight, those who are in the know. So we're not thinking about it. Well, with God, he's got this body, and there's a balancing. Oh, they're investing this way, and they're celebrating this, and so now I counterbalance that. Those that you think, that seem to have less honor, they have honor. They have value. And so it's like balancing the scales. And we won't be perfectly balanced till we get to heaven. No individual, no church. When we get there, then we'll see, yeah, we were a little off, or man, we were way off. But that's why we have scriptures like this and the Holy Spirit to help us along the way. So that there be no division. And this has been a theme throughout this letter. A lot of division going on. Chapters 1 through 4 are all about it. Now we got this division in terms of the emphases, what is valued in the gatherings. And now we come to see a show. We come to put forth our psalm. We come to put forth a prophecy, and who's going to be the first one to the podium. That's what was going on in their gatherings. Besides, you know, the abomination in reference to communion in chapter 11, which was also divisive in a different way. So this church had a lot of problems. And it was God's intention, verse 25, there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. God has composed the human body in terms of interdependence and what's called a psychosomatic value. That is, what one part experiences, the others experience in some way, the interconnectedness. That's why verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So there are times of suffering in the body. It may be your back, or it may be your knee, and it's like the whole body recognizes that you got to adjust for it in some way. Well, in the church body, God has so composed it that if one is down, if one is lacking, then God manifests himself through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm talking about a healthy, functional church, okay? I'm not talking about something that's a far cry from that. That would need a lot of help. But in the typical, right, healthy, functional church, that there will be compensation. It may not be everybody, but God will start to, like white blood cells that moves towards a wound. God will use people in the body to bring balance, to bring some help. That's the way he's composed it. Now, God could do everything, and indeed, but God has chosen, from my perspective, with all the great risk and liability that comes with it, God has still chosen to use people with their frailties, with their own extremities, and at times foolishness, and I'm talking about Christians, God has chosen to use those people as part of the help, the healing mechanism, to bring value, to bring correction, to bring counterbalance, and it's a wondrous thing. And in part, we could even think prophetically that when Jesus takes us unto himself, we're going to come back with Jesus, and we could almost perhaps at that time see, that was training. We learned to love and care for each other. We developed certain skills and were faithful. We always gave God the honor, and not that they were possessive. The Spirit can use us as he sees fit. But in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we're going to administrate his rule on planet Earth. We'll be perfect then, and we'll be supernatural in comparison to the human beings that survived the Great Tribulation, because about a half of the world's population, there's different ways of calculating it, but when you read Revelation, it's not a pretty picture. About half of the world's population will be dead when Christ comes and reigns. There will still be people on earth. And so we cared for each other here. Now we care for people. We tend to people. We lead. We govern there. But there won't be any faultiness to us. No, nothing out of balance, perfect bodies. It's going to be a wonderful time. But that's just an aside. Let's come back to the main here. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are one as a group, and you're still individuals. And that it will be the continuing paradox. It may not always make sense. How can we be one in terms of a body and yet individuals? But that is the situation. Individually, we're members of the body. We're members of a local body, and we're members of the body of Christ on planet Earth. God has, because of the limitations of time and space, he puts us into local families. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I know there's times where, there's thoughts that go forth, we need to be part of the larger, and yeah, absolutely, because we are part of the larger. But there's only so much we could do. And so God, you know, just like you take care of your family, well, you should be concerned about the neighbors, yeah. But first things first, and there's only so much you could do. And that's not to say you cut everybody else off, but he gives us a part in this local body as we're here for a season. And he works in us and through us for the good of the body. That is, we should be functional. And I'm certainly not saying that everybody is. Some people are stubborn. Some people are lazy. They choose to withhold their gift. They bury their talent in the ground, as per Jesus' parable. And there's going to be a reckoning for that. But we all should be contributing. And how can I be a blessing? Not about how I can be blessed and I didn't get noticed or all this, all the worldly ways of thinking. But how can I've been blessed. God has blessed me, saved me. What a great song we opened with tonight, the love of God. And, you know, it's just wonderful. So I've been blessed. How can I then not be a blessing? The psalmist said, what can I render to you for all the benefits you've given me? And if he's saying that in the old covenant, how much more should we have that heart who are even closer to Christ? Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we're the body. And individually, we're members of it. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're the Eve of the last Adam. We're connected to Christ, so intimate. Now we look at another listing of gifts, manifestations, offices, I might add here, just different ways the Spirit works in the church. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kind of tongues. Then we have rhetorical questions. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess the gift? Possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? In verse 28, we have what could be, it's kind of a complex list. We have a chronological aspect, and then we have what may appear to be a random sample of giftings. The chronological aspect, I would say, is appropriate. I don't think it's first in terms of value, but it's first in terms of time. And if you think of the church is founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the 12 went forth. God worked through Peter, through John, eventually James, the half-brother of Jesus, would be included in that grouping, that special grouping. And Paul was an apostle as well, one born out of due season. And an apostle is one who is sent. So this group was sent into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there were prophets. So when you read through Acts, which describes a history, it doesn't prescribe how things should always be from that point forward. It just describes the narrative of the early church. You have the apostolic office functioning. Prophets come forth. And so you read through Acts and you see, for instance, a prophecy about the famine that would come to Judea. You have the prophets praying and they say, God says, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul, and the prophets are there. And then we have teachers. Teachers are those that are like Apollos, that are going to stay. Apostles go, they're sent. prophets, they have special words for special occasions. The teachers are going to be nourishing. And so this is how the original church, the church, began. But also, we could see this in local churches, when churches are formed, when God does he has a new gathering, if you will. You have someone that seems sent. They might be a founder. And you have those that are speaking the words of God, the prophets, and the churches are those are foundational parts. But inevitably, teachers come, and teachers are going to be, it's like, you know, we got teachers here. They don't just come around every so often. They're there day in and day out. They might have special guests every so often, maybe prophets of sorts. I don't know how apostles would factor into that analogy, but local churches, we could say, begin in this chronological way. And, of course, there's crossover. A teacher could also have a prophetic side to him. An apostle could be a strong teacher but just doesn't stay, continue teaching. They are more into going and building upon the foundation. And then in this listing, in verse 28, we have this list of expressions, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Now, tongues is listed last here for a reason. Tongues is the problem. It is the big problem that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. Tongues in and of itself is a glorious thing, but it was being used in a wrong way, and so he purposely begins to diminish or put it at the end, which they would have caught because they knew that that was the thing they were celebrating. When we get to verse 4, chapter 14, you'll see it plainly. This is what we celebrate. And so he's pretty sophisticated. He just kind of tags that on. He lists that last. And then he asks a question, which any third grader, if they understood this, would have the right answer. After they read 1 Corinthians 12, as we know it, where there's different ministries, different manifestations, different expressions, and then he asks the question, are all apostles? What should the answer be? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess the gift of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And there he goes. He lists tongues again last, coupled with interpretation, which will be coupled together in chapter 14. And the answer is no. So if there is a fallacy which is spreading through the church, which celebrates a few of the more spectacular, in quotes, expressions, more mysterious, I would call them more spiritual. And someone would say, we all should have that one. Would to God I had that one. I must be less because I don't have that one. He obliterates that here. It's like this is a checkmate. No. Not everybody is going to have the same expression. And so just, you know, don't be bound up with that, as the church is bound up with that. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. I've always had a little trouble with this phrase, the higher gifts. What does he mean by the higher gifts? Especially when he's gone to great lengths to talk about the equality of all the manifestations. Have you ever read that and said, that's kind of almost contradictory? Well, I have a few thoughts on it, and I'm not saying I'm absolutely certain, but I'm a little bit less perplexed by it than I was in times past. What does it mean to desire the megas charisma? This is one of the few times in this chapter that the word gift is actually there in the original language. Megas, higher, gifts, charisma. Well, simply put, I've got three possibilities here. Simply put, the higher gifts could could mean gifts that come from above. These are megas, wonderful, excellent gifts. And we could think of the book of James, in James chapter 1. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. So perhaps that's all he's saying, is just desire the expressions. In context, it's desire the expressions that add value and not puff you up. But just desire for those workings that are from above to be in your life and to work in you and through you. Second possibility, gifts that serve the common good. The way they were using the gifts, or I should say abusing the gifts, was look at me. And this is a competition and a superiority complex on the one hand with an inferiority complex on the other hand. The higher gifts could merely mean gifts that serve for the common good of the community. And he said as much earlier in this chapter. And so what verse was that where he talked about the common good? I didn't write it down. Yes, thank you for that help. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, not for self exaltation, but to be a blessing. Perhaps that's what he's saying, that you've got a low view. You've got a limited view. You need to have the megas, the awesome gifts that are blessing people. Thirdly, another way of looking at this is earlier he talked about the weaker, what seemed weaker, or the less presentable, actually have more value, actually get more care. And so since you desire these gifts that you've put a lot of weight on and you have ranked as higher, why don't you actually, ironically, these ones, allow these gifts that you're ignoring, allow those to be expressed and to, and in that sense, the higher gifts. I think I like the first one of the three the best. The second one works easily because it's what the chapter is really all about. The third one, I'm not so sure. But those are three of my ways of understanding what at one time was kind of tough to understand, but desire, because I automatically assumed more value. Desire the more value in a ranking, higher, lower. But I don't see that anymore. And to top it all off, he closes out the chapter, I will show you a still more excellent way. We've talked about the expressions of the Holy Spirit and blessing the body and being open to being used for the common good. Not so that we can have these that glorify themselves or a guru or a movement, but just to be a blessing to people. But here is even a better way of looking at things. 1 Corinthians 13. Who loves 1 Corinthians 13? Loves, right? What is 1 Corinthians 13 called? The love chapter. Now, if you've been involved in the study for a while, I talked about the other love chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, not just being concerned about your own liberty, but how it affects other people, a disciplined way, perhaps a more tasking way of loving. But here is the famous and wonderful love chapter, as it's known. Now, I often have a problem with this chapter, not in and of itself, because it is beautiful in what it says. My problem is that most people do not understand why it's being said. And so it suffers a little bit in terms of its beauty. And it is the best writing or exposition of love in human history. And so, you know, you hear this in a poetic sense. How many of you have heard this in a wedding ceremony? Were there passages used in your wedding ceremony from 1 Corinthians 13? Nothing wrong with that. It all stands well on its own. But as one who has come to appreciate the Bible, not just for the trees, but the forest, and seeing how the trees fit in the forest, it's just a little sad that if you ask most Christians what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, they'll say love. If you ask them why Paul says all these things, they're probably not going to have a clue. So we're going to go into the why a lot more than the what tonight. And you already know what it is because you've got the backdrop of 1 Corinthians 12. And there were no chapter divisions when he wrote this. This was a letter. And so he's just continuing what we've gone through in 1 Corinthians 12 and basically saying, and yet this is even more important. Let's say you didn't get what I said thus far. Well, let me make it as simple as possible. Let me bring out the trump card, if you will. Love. Love. If you just would love each other, because you love yourselves quite a bit, but if you would just love your neighbor. And he mingles it in with the expressions or the giftings. So 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now he reverses it. He listed tongues in two of the listings last to purposely begin to de-elevate it, if you will. But now when he goes into, which this part is a little bit more of an attack mode, when he goes into more of an apologetic, he lists, this is his first target. If I speak in the tongues of men, now we could say that that's just being an orator, being eloquent, being a teacher, and more in the style of Acts 2, they spoke in the tongues or the dialects of known languages. But then he puts in angels, and this would bring us to more of what I understand as a spiritual language, an unknown language, which God has allowed for me to have in my life, and I'm always careful about possessiveness, and others. But be that as it may, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So when Paul heard about these gatherings, all he could sense was confusion, a bunch of people sounding off and muttering their languages, their tongues. But it was not helpful. It was not a blessing. It was a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It was abrasive. And then prophetic powers, verse 2, which he's going to really focus in on tongues and prophecy in chapter 14. So this is all very purposeful in terms of ordering here. Now he zeroes in on prophetic powers, and if I have prophetic powers, remember prophecy can be foretelling, that is to be able to discern the future and tell people what's going to happen. It can also be forthtelling. That is discerning in the present exactly what people need to hear. So if I have those prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, and faith here being a gifting as well, listen in chapter 12. So I have all this super spiritual expression going on, but... Or if I have faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. That's like what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, vanity, emptiness, nothingness, useless. So I could have tongues, known, unknown, prophetic powers, boy, deep, understands deep mysteries, a lot of knowledge, boy, so much faith even to remove mountains. but have love, it is useless. Verse 3, if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, the gift of giving, here we'd have a sacrificial expression of sorts, which wasn't listed. I'm just give my life, perhaps martyrdom. But have not love, I gain nothing. Love is the essence of God. God is love. How do we define it? It's kind of difficult. It's deep. It's like a diamond or a gem. It has facets. But how do you really describe it? And I think it's a waste of time to try to go scientific. We know the Greek word is agape, but to try to pin it down is near impossible. So here's some facets of love. And what he's saying here, it's a nice poetic writing, and is read often, but really it's accusational. It's much more negative than positive. Usually when we think of 1 Corinthians 14, it's all positive. It's all bubbly and, oh, isn't that nice? Now, as you grow in Christ, that may diminish because the conviction value starts to come out. But here, it's very accusational. He's saying what love is because that's not what's happening in your gatherings, in your church family. Verse 4, so here's a facet. Love is patient or long-suffering. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So this is always a part, this little segment is always a part of my premarital planning. And then I'm doing the very thing that kind of bothers me at times. I'm lifting a scripture out, using it by itself, but not going to the context. But I think a young couple will forgive me for not going into chapter 12 and doing all that backdrop. And I could just use this to say, look, sir, look, ma'am, this is what you need to work towards. Our society is all about the feeling of love and falling into love, falling out of love. It's more of a noun, more of a state. But the Christian and true view, the biblical view, is love is a verb. It is an action. For God so loved that he did something. He didn't say, I love you all, too bad, you're going to hell. For God so loved, he gave. And boy, was he patient with us. Christ did not come in a boastful, arrogant, rude way. Christ did not come insisting my way or the highway. Wasn't irritable or resentful. Because God is love and Jesus is the express image of God. So for a pre-married couple, I say, hey, this is what you'll want to consider. And for post-married people, do you think this is like, you know, that's all old, I don't need that stuff anymore? Or do you still need that in your marriage, by the way? You really love that person? You really love that neighbor? What's your patience like? Are you a kind person? Are you always insisting on your own way? But for the context now, the church in Corinth did not have this going on, so Paul's basically elevating love above the gifts. Just like the fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit can be used, and God can work through them as he pleases, but they can be abused, and a person that operates in the gifts may be weak in the fruit. And God's actually more concerned about the fruit. And so the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control, and against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. God's more concerned about the love factor because God is love. And what is continual in the Trinity is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit loves the Father. Love is continually at work in the Trinity. Then he brings people into his family. He fills them with the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts so that we can love. In other words, before we were saved, we really couldn't love in the way that's real. We had shadows of it, but not the reality. So Spirit comes, the fruit of the Spirit, and there needs to be development. You continue to sow, to water. You abide in Christ. Fruitfulness comes forward. And the main fruit is character. The main fruit is becoming more like Jesus Christ. Love, love, love. And from another angle, look at the value of love. Verse 8. Love never ends. Now, for your giftings, they have a terminus. They have an expiration date. Giftings, see, I thought I wrote down something. Yeah. Giftings are temporary. They're provisional means towards temporary ends. Giftings are tools. Giftings are like the curriculum. Any homeschool moms here? We had a closet full of curriculum from when the kids were little. Thank you for some of you that helped alleviate us of that. They were good. They were necessary. And we could even look back and possibly look back with nostalgia. Most likely look back with, thank God those days are done. Whatever it might be, mixture of it. That's like the gifts. The gifts are temporary provisional means towards temporary ends. God gives those because we're in an imperfect world. We're not quite home yet. And so this is what we need. So this is what Paul's going to say. Now love, that goes on forever. We will love for all eternity. And so from the perspective of endurance, love far outweighs the gifts. As good as the gifts are, as good as the curriculum was, there's a time where it won't be needed anymore. So verse 8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. They were wonderful. When you got those prophecies, those words of wisdom, those words of knowledge, you heard the message, prophetic value came forward, great, but it will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. Tongues of men, tongues of angels. Okay, great. There was value in the body, not in this body at this time, but in a body where there's proper tongues and interpretation, as we'll see in verse 14. Okay, but that's going to come to an end. As for knowledge, even knowledge, all of our growing and learning, we only can know so much. And the curriculum is good. But right now, it's all partial. Verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes. Now, I would say that's the afterlife. That's heaven. When the perfect comes, the partial, you won't need the curriculum. You don't need the gifts anymore, the manifestations. To use an analogy, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, this would be equivalent to being in heaven. When I became a man, I gave up those childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly or in a glass darkly. But then, that is, when we appear before the Lord in the heavenlies, face to face, I see just a little bit in the tongues, the prophecy, all the manifestations. They have some value, but they only go so far. They're prepping me. Hopefully I'm growing into the image of God, getting closer to him, but then, oh, okay, a light goes on. When one becomes saved, a light does go on. When we get to heaven, just times that by 1,000, and then some. It's like, okay, wow. But then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. How much of our lives as Christians is trying to figure it out? Why am I going through this? What's going to happen to them? what will happen tomorrow. So much of it is occupied with that. But there's coming a time where you'll see it all like that. Okay, that's clear. 30, 40, 50 years of racking our brains. As much as we know the scriptures, be at peace, don't worry, just have faith, let God, but still, there's a part of us that can be anxious, and that usually drives us into a depressed mode. But then, evident. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What really matters for Christianity, what could be considered the cardinal virtues, the pillars. The gifts are helpful. But what really matters is faith, hope, and love. Strengthening our faith. The work of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Hope, confidence, security, trust. And faith and hope, of course, are tied together. Faith is the substance hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So there's such an interplay between faith and hope and love. But even within these three, which so much of the New Testament is about growing our faith, pointing us to Jesus and things above, hope, and loving God and loving each other. But even with the three, love is the greatest. At least we could say for one reason, just like he talked about how gifts are going to cease and such, is that in heaven, we will not need faith and we will not need hope. So faith and hope are matters. Now, this is my opinion. Faith and hope are matters in this temporal world. But I don't see why we would need faith when we're right there. And, okay, my faith has now become my sight. Hope implies a future. When you're in heaven, there's no such thing as a future. Eternity is different. But love, now that will be going on for all eternity. And so I'm going to stop there because I want to give some time for thoughts and questions. And so let us pray and we'll talk a little bit. Lord, thank you for what we've received thus far, and may we continue to consider these matters, and if there's other angles that you would want us to consider, just bring it forth through your body. In Jesus' name, amen.